So one announcement that I want to make as I'm getting set up here is that I forgot to mention in the bulletin, I listed the results of the first ever Guys Bowling League event. And I want to congratulate Andy Armistead, who got not only most improved, but also high score. And immediately after that, he embarked on a victory tour to San Diego. So very well-deserved, and I'm sure he's getting a lot of publicity for that. And then our Paul Panzer is here today. He got the best, closest prediction by predicting his score by only being five pins off. So congratulations, Paul. Yeah, that deserves a round of applause, absolutely. This is a true story. This week I was trying to think in my life of who I knew that was the most competitive. Who was it that would just turn things that normally other people wouldn't compete at into competitions? This is a true story. And this was after, at our bowling league, having a conversation with someone about how that when they go bowling like once every 3 years, they don't even keep score, they just go and throw balls at random. To which I responded to that conversation by pulling up on my phone a spreadsheet revealing the last 30 or 40 bowling scores that Tanya and I have bowled in the last 2 years. I didn't realize that when I was thinking about who I knew in my life that was the most competitive, it was actually me. I am the self-elected commissioner of the Guys Bowling League, and no other commissioner, not that it would even be a position, but no one else would even think about publishing those things in the bulletin. But for some reason, that just naturally came to me. I just assumed that that would be the thing that we would do. I can't imagine having a birthday party without having a beanbag tournament and having a bracket and making a double elimination and that being the main focus of the party. It's just the way that I am naturally wired to be competitive. And it's not that I like winning that much. I mean, I like it a lot better than losing, but I'm okay with losing. I tend to compete in things that I know I'm going to be a little bit better at. So you're not going to see the results for GCC Idol or Dancing with the Pastors listed in the bulletin, because I know I'm not going to win those things. But I do tend, when I get together with people, to enjoy some friendly competition. And none of you are as competitive as I am. But I do think that everyone has at least some competition in them. That's why we love to watch it on TV. That's why we spend a lot of money on sporting events, is that we like competition, and when we know that we, you know, have some gifts or skills in some area, we like to get involved in it. We like to get engaged. We like to compete in some sense. And it's something about trying to figure out how we rank compared to other people, trying to figure out if we're better than them or worse than them, if we're above them or below them. We just kind of have this thing in us to figure out where we stand in relation to other people. And this drive in us is so strong that it can even be a little bit insane. I'm not talking about publishing bowling scores in the church bulletin. I'm talking about when we have either a completely inflated sense of our own selves, our own status, our own rank, or we have such low self-esteem that we can't see any of our gifts at all, and we can only see that everyone else is better than us. It tends to be skewed in one way or the other, and the urge toward that is so incredibly strong that it doesn't even matter what the circumstances necessarily are. Let me give you an example. In Mark chapter 9 that was just read to us, Jesus' disciples have just recently begun to realize that the rabbi that they're following is in fact the Messiah. He is the promised Son of God that Israel has been waiting for generations. They have seen Jesus radiating the divine glory of God. They have heard the voice of God saying to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." They have become, their eyes are being opened to who Jesus is, and Jesus has begun to explain to them that he is going to be killed, that he is going to be buried, and that he is going to be, that he is going to rise again. So having received all of this information, they are walking with Jesus, or at least on the same road as him. Apparently he is somewhere either behind or ahead of them, where they start to have an argument among themselves. They start to argue about who's the greatest, which disciple is better than the other disciple. And this seems very strange, not only in light of what they're learning about Jesus, but also in light of what's just happened to them previously in the chapter. They have just been encountered a boy who was possessed by a demon, and they were unable to cast it out, something that they should have been expected to be able to do. So here they are, complete ministry failure, yet they're having this discussion, this argument, about which of them is the greatest. They don't let simple things like facts or reality deter them from having this argument. They just, the drive in them is so strong to rank themselves and to figure out where they stand. And I think that this drive is part of every single human being and has been part of them since the very beginning of creation. In just the third chapter of the book of Genesis, Satan comes to Adam and Eve, and he begins to tempt them by causing them to distrust God's character and to doubt his promises, and asking them about the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, saying, "Did God really say you shouldn't have eat of that?" And then planting this seed in their minds that said, "God doesn't want you to eat of it because he knows that if you eat of it, you will become like God." That is the temptation to them, one that they end up biting on because they realize, they start to think maybe, just maybe, we can elevate ourselves up a little bit higher despite the fact that we are the apex of God's creation. Maybe we could become actually like God. And then just three chapters after that, you have people literally building a tower in order to reach up as high as they can, trying to reach God by literally building this structure, trying to get up as high as they possibly can. People have been trying to elevate themselves since the beginning of time, not only in their status against each other, but in their relationship to God. And I don't necessarily think that that is a bad thing. Probably the way we go about it is not the most healthy, but it is interesting to me that Jesus does not judge or condemn them for arguing about who's the greatest. In verse 35, after finding out about their argument, it says, "He sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first.'" He's saying, if you want to be great, not stop wanting to be great, no, not stop pursuing this desire that you have in you. He's saying, if you want to be great, I'm going to give you instructions for how you are to go about it. You see, I believe that our desire for greatness is really ultimately a desire for God. We realize that at one point we had this relationship with God, at one point we had this status, and now that we have fallen from it, we pursue that status, we pursue that relationship, we pursue God through ways that may not necessarily work, but deep down are really a very pursuit of God. So Jesus doesn't say, "Your desire for greatness is a bad thing." He says, ultimately, it is a desire to reach God. You just need to find a new way of going about it. You think that the world says that it's through status, it's through power, it's through popularity, but I'm saying in my kingdom, it's something very different. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Think about the last time that you entered into a competition. Maybe it was a race. Maybe it was a board game with some friends. Maybe it was the guys' bowling league. Whatever it was, you didn't even realize that was a competition when you signed up for it. But when we enter into a competition, we do it because we think, okay, I think I can beat some people in this. And we say, I'll do it. I know I'm probably not going to win if the pastor's involved, but I'll do it as long as I don't come in last. You don't want to be the last person in a race. You don't want to be the first person to go out in a board game. Just, we never want to be last. And Jesus says that in his kingdom, the trophies and the ribbons and the prizes, they go to whoever comes in last. They go to the person who can barely walk, but eventually after everyone's left and the lights are turned out and the finish line is actually taken away, they come crawling across. Jesus says that's the person that gets the trophy. Jesus says the person who gets the trophy is not the person who wins in the game of Monopoly, but it's the person who doesn't ever land on any single property but spends their entire time in jail. Jesus isn't saying that we're to let other people win. Jesus isn't saying that we are to intentionally perform poorly or not to train. Jesus is saying that we need to change our priorities. That what we think gets us status, what we see as success, we need to turn that completely upside down. Think of what you think of success, and then on the other side are the people that you would consider losers. Jesus is saying, those are the people in my kingdom that are winners. He says they must be last of all and servant of all. They must be the kind of people that realize that they don't necessarily have great status in society, but they continue to do their work anyway. He gives them a visual demonstration of what this looks like. He reaches down and he takes a small child. He brings the child and he puts the child in front of the disciples, sets the child on his lap, wraps his arms around the child, and says in verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus is saying that by literally wrapping your arms around the smallest people in our society, by receiving them in the name of Jesus Christ, you are not just wrapping your arms around them, but you are wrapping your arms around Jesus Christ, and ultimately you are receiving the Father, the one who sent Jesus himself. By receiving a child, by reaching out and showing love to a child in the name of Jesus Christ, you are ultimately reaching out to God. The word that Jesus uses here for the word servant is not the word that talks about status in terms of a servant as opposed to a master. The word for servant here emphasizes the activities of a servant. It's the same word that we use for deacons. It's about waiting on tables. It's about the duties that are given to one who is a servant. And so Jesus is saying by behaving like a servant, by caring for others, you ultimately are reaching out and you are caring for God. So we don't reach God by trying to climb our way up to the top. We reach God by bending down in receiving the smallest people in our society in the name of Jesus. When I was a kid, one game we played, one competition we had, was called King of the Hill. And the rules were pretty simple. You just found some sort of elevated spot where you could identify what was the highest point there. And whoever was standing on that point was declared king of the hill. So what you would do is you would climb up and you would try to take that person down, either by grabbing them by the legs and pulling them or pushing them or whatever it took to get them off that spot so that you then could become king of the hill. And it was actually a pretty dangerous, violent game. I'm not sure if anyone plays that anymore. But it was fun and I enjoyed it and never actually got hurt playing it. But I do think that that's a pretty good analogy of the way that we live our lives in our culture is that the way to get to the top is by taking other people down. Our desire for status means that if we achieve status, that somebody else has to somehow relatively lose some of that status. When we are ranking ourselves in against other people, what we are doing is trying to pull ourselves up while we push other people down. I think Jesus is saying that King of the Hill is a terrible analogy for his kingdom. Instead, it should be more like the limbo. The question is not how high can you get, the question is how low can you go? Rather than trying to push people down the hill, what we should be doing is trying to push people up the hill, and we should be trying to get as low as we possibly can. Because down there at the bottom, down there as low as you can possibly go, that is the place where we can reach God. Jesus is saying you can reach God by acting like a servant. Give up your desire for status, your desire for popularity, your entitlements, and instead just live a life of service to others in the name of Jesus Christ. And that way you can reach God. And hopefully, if you've been following along, you believe that that's true. You believe that the word that Jesus is saying, that we can really reach God by bending down and receiving the smallest people in our society, that if that's actually true, that you want to do it. But you realize that that's really hard to do because that is against basically everything inside of us, everything that our society tells us. We are geared toward loving ourselves, toward taking care of ourselves, toward trying to lift ourselves up. We've been doing it since the beginning of time. So to fight against that impulse, to fight against that urge, is incredibly difficult. In fact, it is completely impossible until we realize that someone has already done it for us. Until we realize that Jesus has not only told us this is how you do it, Jesus has showed us how to do it. Jesus is walking with his disciples toward Jerusalem, and he tells them just before this argument in verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. This is the second time that Jesus has told them very clearly that he is going to be killed, that he is going to be buried, and that he is going to rise again. And he is walking toward Jerusalem. They're having this conversation on the way. In Mark's gospel, Jesus only goes to Jerusalem one time. Now, I know he went to Jerusalem other times, but Mark doesn't tell us about that. He saves Jesus' trip to Jerusalem for one final dramatic time. And the disciples who have confessed Jesus as Christ, who have heard his teaching about his death, have chosen to ignore that particular aspect and just think of him as a Messiah. So as he starts walking toward Jerusalem, they start having these pictures of him being crowned as king. And we have just in the next chapter the triumphal entry where people are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're worshiping Jesus, which is true. He is going to be to Jerusalem to be crowned as king, but not in the way that people are picturing it. When Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he does eventually become king of the hill. But when he becomes king of the hill, he is covered in his own blood, and he is wearing a crown of thorns. His hands and his feet are nailed to a cross. The one time that Jesus is lifted up is when he is bearing our sins on the cross. Jesus could have come into Jerusalem and been crowned king. He could have kicked out Herod, and he could have kicked out Pilate, and he could have went to Rome and kicked out Caesar, but instead Jesus went to the cross, and he paid the penalty for our sins. Then Jesus is taken down from the cross, and he is literally buried in the ground. How low can you go? Jesus goes all the way to the grave, so that from that grave, the Word of God and the power of God can raise him up to life higher than any of us could ever possibly imagine. A missionary was preaching on Philippians 2 one time, and we just affirmed our faith during the songs from that chapter. It's about Jesus and his amazing humility and willingness to go to the cross and God exalting him. And this missionary was trying to describe how amazingly humble Jesus was and what he had done for them. And he just felt like he couldn't really get the words to describe it. And then shortly after preaching that sermon, he saw in the tribe that he was serving the perfect example of the humility of Jesus Christ. In that tribe, the chief was the strongest man in the tribe. And you would notice him not only because of his bulging muscles, but also because of his ornate headdress, because of the robes that he wore. He had a place of status and honor in that tribe. Well, one day there was someone who was climbing down a well, and he fell, and he broke his leg at the very bottom. He was down there at the bottom. He couldn't climb back up because of his injury, and no one could help him. He was down there, and no one was strong enough to get him. So the chief comes to the well. The chief sees the man, and he knows what he has to do. He takes off his headdress. He takes off his robes, and he climbs down into the well, all the way down to the bottom, where he grabs the man, and then he carries him up to the top. That is the humility of Jesus Christ, the willingness to come all the way down as low as one could possibly go, so that he could then pick us up, so that we could go higher than we could ever possibly imagine. Jesus shows us that the way to reach God is not by climbing up ourselves, but by going down low, so that then God can raise us up. Then Jesus invites us to walk with him in the way of humble sacrifice. Jesus says that we can reach God, that we can reach up to him by going down with him and walking in the way of humble sacrifice. Jesus gives various teachings here, which are really surprising, including telling people that if they have parts of their body, like their hands or their legs, or their eyes that cause them to sin, they should cut them off and throw them away. Not meant to be taken literally, but certainly very colorful teaching that means that we should take following him seriously. And a lot of it is kind of difficult to understand. And then in verse 49, he says, "Everyone will be salted with fire." That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us either. What is Jesus talking about? Everyone will be salted with fire. He's making a reference to the sacrifices that were given every day in the temple in Jerusalem. Those sacrifices, before they were placed on the altar to be burned, they were covered in salt as a way of presenting them to the Lord. And Jesus is saying that every single person, in one sense or the other, is going to face the fires of sacrifice. We are to be prepared to give our bodies as a sacrifice. Because Jesus refers not only to the fires of sacrifice, but earlier, just in that same paragraph, he refers to an unquenchable fire, the fire of hell, or more literally, the fire of Gehenna. Gehenna was an area just off of, just outside of Jerusalem. That was the town dump. That's where they brought their refuse and their garbage. That's where there were fires that were constantly burning day and night, smoldering there with that heaping, those heaping piles of garbage. There was covered in worms, and it was always that way. That was continual day and night. And that's the word that Jesus uses to describe hell. And he says that there are sort of two options. One is that unquenchable fire where covered in worms, or there's the fire of sacrifice. There's the eternal death, or there's the pain that you experience now in order to enter into life. Jesus is saying is that if life is what you desire, if that's where you what you want, then you will make every single effort in order to enter into it, even if that means losing part of your body or not, you know, something as dramatic as that. There was someone who actually had to literally follow this command one time. I probably told you about him before. His name was Aaron Ralston. He was hiking all by himself one time, and he was going through a tight ravine, and as he reached up with his hand and touched a boulder, the boulder shifted, and it pinned his hand against the side of the ravine. And he tried for 4 days to get himself out of that boulder and eventually realized that he was going to die there. He had to do something. And if you know this story, yeah, because it's been a book and it's also a movie, you know what he did. He ended up breaking his arm and using his multi-tool to cut it off because he realized that that was the only way to save his life. What Jesus is saying is that if you value life, you will go to extreme measures to save it. And so if you desire to follow Jesus, if you realize what he has done for you, then you will be willing to sacrifice some very important things in your life. He's definitely, please don't go home and cut and amputate part of your body. But maybe there are certain things that are keeping you from following Jesus Christ. And one of those things certainly in this passage would be that Jesus would be referring to would be your pride. This feeling that you are better than other people, that you don't need their help or that you don't need God's help or that somehow you rank higher than others and you're pursuing more and more status. Jesus is saying if that is where your heart is, then it's time to take some very extreme measures to then change your heart, to cut those things out of your life so that instead of trying to climb as high as you can start going as low as you can in order to reach God. Jesus says in this passage, in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. Jesus is saying it's better to be crippled and lame. It's better to be physically handicapped than to be spiritually handicapped. It's better to know that you have some form of disability than to be so full of pride that you cannot see your own sin. For indeed, it is those people who recognize their need for God who end up receiving him through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, start seeing yourself as someone desperate for Jesus. Start seeing yourself as someone who can't do anything on your own apart from him. Lower yourself down and follow Jesus in the way of humble sacrifice. And in so doing, you will reach God himself. I think the best illustration of this from my own life that I personally have experienced is one I've shared with you before, but it's certainly worth sharing again. About 15 years ago, I had recently graduated from Bible college. I had a degree in pastoral ministry. I was planning on going to be a leader of the church. I had an education. I knew more Bible verses than I was probably for my own good, because they were a lot more in my head than in my heart. And at that time, my sister started spending some time with a guy named Ryan. And Ryan was very interested in my sister, and I was very protective of her and also incredibly prideful. And Ryan had just recently given his life to Christ. He hadn't been walking with Jesus for very long. And so I was a little bit skeptical of Ryan, and I was very protective of my sister. And so I wanted him to know that he had to earn the right to date and to marry her. And that was way too clear to him, way more clear than it should have been. And when he was around me, he did feel a little bit intimidated, a little bit nervous. But that didn't stop him from being himself. And it didn't take me long to notice that Ryan was always the first one to get up after a meal. So it didn't matter where we were, if we were at my parents' house or our house or wherever, he would start clearing other people's plates. And then he was always the last one to sit down in the living room, because he had to make sure that all of the dishes were finished. And if there weren't enough seats for people, he'd make sure that everyone had a seat, and then he would just sit himself on the floor. If the conversation ever turned toward God, his ears would perk up. He wouldn't necessarily say anything, but he would be so interested in the things that we were talking about. And it became clear to me very quickly that Ryan was a servant. The most humble guy, the best possible person to marry my sister. And he won my heart through these deeds of service that were totally unselfconscious. He wasn't doing it to impress. He was just doing it because that's exactly who he is, and that's the way he is with my sister. That's the way he is with my nieces and nephews, with my wife, with my parents. He is an amazing, amazing guy. And he did it through acts of service. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again?" He's saying that salt has this preserving effect on the world as long as it's different than the world in which it is preserving. So he's saying, act like servants, behave like servants, have salt in yourselves so that you can actually have an impact on this earth and be at peace with one another. Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, that's not a bad thing, because your desire for greatness is a desire to reach out to God. But don't do it by trying to elevate yourself. Do it by lowering yourself and receiving the smallest people in our society. Start behaving like a servant, because that's how Jesus lived his life. And through Jesus, you can follow him in the way of humble sacrifice. And as we do, we show God to the world, and we reach God ourselves by lowering ourselves as low as we can possibly go. By God's grace, we can do it.